We are going to look at Jesus' hospitality. We've looked at various subjects. Tim looked at God's hospitality in creation. I looked at Jesus' hospitality in salvation. Chris looked at hospitality in the Old Testament and the fine tradition of hospitality that Abraham exercised. And now I'm going to look at the hospitality that Jesus exercised in the New Testament. And then we've got a final two to go where I'll be looking at Jesus' teaching and New Testament teaching on hospitality. And so will Mike, basically. And he will conclude our series. But I want to start with a little story. Many years ago, I had the privilege of going and supporting the churches, the New Frontiers family of churches, in India, in Goa, actually, and so for a number of years, during the sort of springtime, January, February, I used to go with assorted people, Robin's Bin and Ruth and various others, to Goa, and we'd visit the churches there, and there were about five New Frontiers churches in that small state, which was quite good, sort of good coverage. And there'd be a mixture of towns. So some towns would be sort of more well-off. Panjim would be quite well-off. Margao was quite well-off. And some towns were not so well-off and had churches that weren't quite so well-off. And there was a guy called Gerson who ran a church in Vasco, which was a naval dockyard, actually, in India, where the naval Indian fleet was based, the Indian Ocean Fleet of the Indian Navy. And so Vasco, like all sort of, how should I put it, naval dockyards, also had its real slum district. If anyone's been to Portsmouth or Plymouth and been to some of the council estates there, they are quite rough. And similarly, Vasco had a sort of slum district, but it wasn't like our sort of council estates. It was really genuine slums. And quite sobering, really. And what happened was in Gerson's church, suddenly a whole load of people in that slum area came to Christ. And so Gerson was building up a little congregation within the slum district. And so he proudly took me and someone else, I can't remember who it was, into the slum district in order to meet his congregation. And so that's what we did. And we would walk down narrow paths with sort of open sewers running alongside and just little sort of shacks made out of corrugated iron roofs with sort of packing cases around. I mean, the whole thing was incredibly basic. And we'd sort of walk around a corner, and there would be a corner shop, which was one of these sort of packs with a sort of little sort of front and a little shelf. And they would sell individual cubes of sugar or tiny cups of Pepsi Cola from a sort of warm, they'd have a warm Pepsi Cola bottle and they'd pour it out into a little cup, and you could buy a little cuppa for 10 rupees or something. And so we would go through this maze, and finally we would arrive at the family. And they lived in a little packing case with sort of little shelves where people would sleep, the family would sleep. And they invited us in, and they proudly sat us in the middle of this place in little sort of children's plastic chairs with a little children's table in the middle. And we sat there. And then they presented us with little bottles of Coke, which to them must have cost an absolute fortune. A whole little bottle of Coke would have been incredibly expensive. And so they presented us with that. And they presented us with, I think it was little chapatis or it was sort of little samosas or something like that. And I remember sitting there and thinking, this is the most amazing display of hospitality that I have ever experienced in my entire life. And they probably would have done without, so they probably wouldn't have had their evening meal as a result. And they sort of sat around the outside and engaged us in conversation. And Gerson would translate into his best. Well, he spoke Konkanese, we obviously didn't, which was the local Indian language in that area. And then we would chat and we talked. And I remember being deeply moved by the hospitality that we were experiencing. And a number of lessons from that. Firstly, what you've got and what you possess and the size of your house or the size of your bank balance or the size has no bearing on you showing hospitality. Can I say that? It is entirely from the heart. Yeah, hospitality is entirely contained within the heart. And so that was my first lesson. And the second lesson was just that sacrifice and that care and that love that little family showed to me. And it was extremely sobering, as I said, to sit there in that slum. Do you know, the sad thing is, and I'll tell you a sad thing, and it is sad. A number of people from that slum came and joined Gerson Church and became Christians. And do you mean as a result, a number of middle-class people in his church left his church because the slum dwellers were lowering the tone. And they moved to another church in the New Frontiers family of churches. And ironically enough, the church grew, but the income of the church collapsed. And so he was left living on a really, really subsistence salary with his wife as a result of them serving that slum. Isn't that tragic? I thought it's so tragic that should happen, that God's people should do that and engage in that sort of snobbery, really. Lord, I pray that would never be true of this church. Lord, I pray that we will always have a heart for everybody. Lord, that we will see people saved from every single walk of life. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But the point of that story was about hospitality, and I'm going to look at hospitality in the New Testament. I'm going to call this actually a tale of two feasts. Okay, we're going to look at a thoroughly ungodly feast, and then we're going to look at a godly feast. And oddly enough, the two appear back to back in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6. If you've got Bibles, or you've got your phone apps, or just listen out. There's nothing wrong with just listening to the Word of God. So we're looking at Mark 6, 21 to 25. I've called this feast the Feast of Death. And we're looking at Mark 6, 30 to 44, which we will call the Feast of Life. So we've got the Feast of Death and we've got the Feast of Life. The Feast of Death is literally a Feast of Death because it actually leads to death. It leads to the death of a faithful servant of Christ. And we're just going to look at that, and we're just going to draw some lessons out in the next 20, 25 minutes or so, if that's okay. So let's start with the Feast of Death, Mark 6, 21 to 25. The backdrop to this is that Herod is king. He has captured John the Baptist. He's annoyed with John the Baptist because John the Baptist keeps on giving him a hard time. Why is he giving him a hard time? Because basically, Herod has stolen his brother's wife for himself. So he's basically said to his brother's wife, to his brother, I want your wife, give her to me. And he's then gone and divorced his own wife and married her, basically. And John the Baptist has told him in no uncertain terms that what he's doing is against God's laws and commandments, which is pretty plain for all to see. But actually, it takes a bit of guts to tell the king that. Herod has sort of locked him up. But Herod, oddly enough, has a sort of respect for John and wants to keep him alive and wants to hear him and wants to sort of listen to his godly advice. We have the story is that Herod is going to celebrate his birthday, he does so in Mark 6:21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for all his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias, that's his wife, new wife, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And so the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, even up to half my kingdom." And so she went out and she said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" And her mother replied, "The head of John the Baptist." At once the girl hurried into the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so that is the first example of hospitality. And there are certain, how shall I put it, anti-Christian elements to Herod's type of hospitality. And I'm just going to run through a few of them, actually. I'm just going to have a quick look at them. Firstly, It's all about self-indulgence. There's nothing wrong with birthday parties. Okay, can I just say, there's nothing wrong with inviting guests to birthday parties. There's nothing wrong with having celebrations. But actually, the focus of this is Herod. It's him and his birthday and having a big celebration. So firstly, the focus is selfish. Secondly, the guest list is really carefully chosen. Yeah, the guest list is to impress. Have you noticed it's the military commanders, it's the high officials, it's the leading, it's a selective guest list of important people that have influence in the area. And so what Herod has done is he's basically taken the cream of the crop and said, I'll invite you, and he's ignored everybody else. Yeah, why? Because it's all about power and it's all about influence. So let's be careful in terms of who we invite to things and our motivation for inviting. Are we inviting purely on the basis of people who are powerful or influential, or even people who are eloquent or people who, with whom we can have a decent conversation with, or whatever? Thirdly, the whole purpose of the hospitality is to impress, it's for social advancement. Yeah, and again, we need to watch out for our motivation. The food is luxurious and personally prepared by a team of chefs. The entertainment is lavish and designed to appeal to the senses. Now, it's interesting also, I think, Herod had planned a time of questioning with John the Baptist in order to sort of draw him out and have a little intellectual debate with him, like sort of whose line is it anyway, or something like that in terms of, but that sadly didn't pan out because the first part of the hospitality sort of blew it out of the water. And so the thing ends up fairly disastrous for Herod. Yeah, the alcohol flows, the dancing is sensual, a rash promise is made, and the request that is made pretty much ruins the party as John the Baptist's head in a really crude way is presented as the final dish to the feast. Do you mean it's supposed to be funny, but it's not, it's just sick, basically. And so there are a few warnings that we have, and some of which I've mentioned. Firstly, watch out for self-indulgent celebrations. Secondly, watch out for limited guest lists where you are just getting like-minded people in. Watch out for hospitality that's about influence, prestige, social ladder climbing, or patronage. Watch out for hospitality designed to impress with the quality of your cuisine. This is a good point, actually. Can I just say that sometimes we can get into a bit of a trap that when we entertain people, we have to make sure that everything is really just right and really nice, and the food has to be excellent, and the tablecloth has to be beautifully decorated with the finest bloody blah, and everything has to be just right. That's not necessary in Christian hospitality. Can I just say that? You know, simple is often good, yeah? And inviting people over to something really simple is brilliant. That's my fourth point. And fifth point is, watch out for alcohol. As the wine flowed, things went wrong, which often happens. As the wine flows, things often go wrong. Yeah, alcohol is a gateway sin to other things. And so it was with Herod. He would have had a very sad end to his birthday, because I think he secretly admired John the Baptist and was probably really sad that he had to kill him as part of his rash and stupid promise. So that is the hospitality that quite literally leads to death. Let's look at the hospitality that leads to life, which is in Mark 6, which occurs immediately after the first feast, which must mean that there must be a contrast. Yeah, as Jesus then goes on to feed the 5,000. I've never noticed this. I've never noticed the contrast between the first feast and the second feast. And the fact that, you know, Mark is almost inviting you to draw comparisons. He's almost inviting you to say, this is what the world does in terms of entertainment and feeding people. And now this is what Jesus does. And so we continue in verse 30. We look at the story. Now, a couple of things to bear in mind. Firstly, Jesus has sent the disciples out and they've been around the countryside and they've been doing mission and they're quite tired and they're quite weary. Jesus will have just recently learnt of the death of John the Baptist as well, which would have been a big blow for him. You know, John was his cousin and also his forerunner. He was the one to declare the name, of the, you know, make way the path for the Lord. And so John was a big influence. He was also the one that baptized Jesus. So, you know, John is no sort of insignificant figure in Jesus' life. He's a cousin and a friend. And so Jesus has to sort of come to terms with his death, really. And so this is the setting that we encounter the events of Mark 6:30. So the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they'd done and taught on their mission trip. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and let's get some rest." Very sensible advice. Him and his disciples, they're on the shores of Lake Galilee, and there's a huge crowd, partly from the mission trip, partly from Jesus being popular anyway, and they're all gathered there. And so Jesus says, "Come on, let's move apart." And so what happens is they get in a boat and they move along the coast. So they're probably going from west to east. So the west had lots of towns on it, places like Galilee, Capernaum, and other key sort of cities down the west side. And as you go to the east side of Galilee, it's very hilly. Golan Heights are there. And so there's no settlements. And so the idea was that Jesus was going along the coast with his disciples in order to find a nice, quiet spot. But there was a problem. And the problem was that it was quite easy for the crowd to spot the boat. And they literally all just ran along the shore alongside the boat. And if you've been in a boat with a sail, it doesn't go very fast. So the crowd beat Jesus and the disciples to this quiet destination spot in the middle of nowhere. So you can imagine the sort of hills. You can imagine Jesus and the disciples heading for these quiet hills. They'll go in for a few hours of peace. And like some sort of comedy sketch, they sort of come round the corner into this little bay where they're going to moor up and spend some quality time debriefing and praying and seeking the word of God. And there's this massive crowd, just massive, huge crowd just gathered on the shoreline in the middle of nowhere, ready to greet them. And so there we go. So they went by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the town. So obviously, you know, they started talking to one another and they were gathered there ahead of them. And so there's a dilemma, isn't there? That what do we do? Do we sort of try and run away or do we try and do something? But we have 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Let's stop and reflect how Jesus had compassion on us because we were sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion, yeah? The word compassion only occurs a few times in the New Testament in this context. Yeah, it's about 6 or 7 times, yeah? And it actually means from the guts. It means love from the guts, yeah? And it's from the deepest core of our being, and it's only ever used to describe Jesus, or in some of his parables, apparently. So, the father and the prodigal son, when the prodigal son returns, the father has compassion, love from the guts. Or the Good Samaritan, who is an archetype of Jesus, really, as he sees the man on the road, has compassion, or love from the guts or the core, yeah? Yeah, Lord, we thank you that we were sheep without a shepherd and you didn't sort of march by us on your road somewhere else, but you had compassion on us. And we've been rejoicing in that and we continue to rejoice in that in your precious name. Amen. And so we pick up in 35. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's really late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." This is really sensible advice from the disciples. And they were meant to be going there in order to have peace and quiet with Jesus anyway. So they were simply following through on the original plan. But Jesus, in his typical direct and annoying way, it has to be said, says, "You give them something to eat." You know, what a stupid request. Can you imagine his disciples saying, this huge crowd, there's no food, there's no towns, there's no villages, absolutely nothing. And you can imagine the Lord turning to you and saying, why don't you give them something to eat? Yeah, what would your response, what would my response be? My response would, what on earth do you think you're playing at? Yeah, what on earth do you think you're suggesting? This is utter craziness. Yeah, they said to him, it would take half a year's wages. Do we go out and spend that money on bread and then give it to them? And of course, this is the setting for the great miracle. How many loaves do you have, he asked, go and see. And when they found out, they said 5 and 2 fish. And Jesus directed them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. I love the way that the grass is green. Yeah, the emphasis is on the green grass. Isn't that great, isn't it? Not just the grass, it's the green grass. Okay, there's a nice reflection here, actually, in terms of looking back to Psalm 22. He makes me lie down on green pastures. Do you like that? It's a nice little sort of link there. Yeah, Jesus made them sit down on the green grass, just as God makes the sheep lie down in green pastures. But anyway, that's a little link. So anyway, Jesus directed them all to sit down on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He divided the 2 fish among them all, and they ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Okay, I have 4 learning points for us in the next 5 to 10 minutes from Jesus' example of hospitality. Firstly, he was tired. He was depressed and sad following the death of his friend. Yet he had deliberately set a plan that involved time alone with his disciples. And he had put that plan into action. And then circumstances had totally ruined, had messed up his plans. But he was willing to be flexible and change his plans accordingly. Can I just say, sometimes the hospitality prerogative comes at us at the most inconvenient of times. Yeah, sometimes we're doing something else, or we've got our mind on something else, or we've got our energy or focused on something else, and God just nudges us and says, okay, now here's an opportunity to show hospitality. I'm going to test you, and I'm just going to see where you're at in terms of your heart. Are you willing for this to come and replace this as being more important in your life? It's a hard one, isn't it? I find it really hard. Often I'm focused on something, I'm enjoying doing something, and there's a knock on the door. And my initial response is, oh, please just go away. I'll be honest, sorry about that. It's, you know, oh, Dave, he's supposed to be the pastor of the church. He just wants us to go away. Yeah, but sometimes it's like that, isn't it? And we just feel, I'm doing something here. I'm reading a book, or I'm doing something important. And then suddenly the invasion of the person into our personal space happens. But notice how Jesus was willing for that to happen. Yeah, notice how Jesus was why? And this is my second point, because he was moved with compassion. Yeah. As I said, six times mentioned in the New Testament, esplanknisthei is the Greek word. Yeah, it actually means from the bowels. It doesn't even mean from the guts, it means from the bowels. It means from the real, which doesn't sound very good, does it? It doesn't sound very savory. But it actually means from the core of our being, he was moved to compassion. Most of us are moved to compassion in terms of our families, in terms of our children, in terms of our grandchildren, in terms of our husbands and wives, in terms of our daughters. And it's almost as if that is the core of our being. And then other people around are almost sort of around the periphery, and they sort of get a sort of bit of bonus compassion if they're lucky. Does that make sense? But with Jesus, his core compassion was for those who were like sheep without a shepherd. Yeah, his core was for the lost and the disorientated and those who were without Christ. And Lord, my prayer is, and I pray this for each and every one of us here this morning, is that you will help us to to cultivate that compassion as a core component to our compassion. Lord, it's easy to feel love and affection for our grandchildren. Lord, we've got two lovely granddaughters who are so sweet and we love to spend time with them. It's easy to be compassionate towards them or towards Emily, our daughter, or towards others. But Lord, may we also have that compassion, a similar level of love and care and concern for those who are in need of you, for those who are separate from you, for those who have equal cause to have compassion felt for them. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning in this church here at Jubilee, you will cultivate our Christ-like compassion for those around us. Lord, make us an esplanknisthe people. Christ-like compassion from the core of our being. Lord, not just a bit of sort of supplementary compassion. But Lord, help us to be a truly compassionate people. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I hope you're super challenged, as I have been as I prepared this. Thirdly, with Herod, the crowd were fed and entertained, and basically that was the order. You feed them, and then you sort of appeal to their baser instincts. With Jesus, it was the other way around. The crowd was taught and then fed. Isn't that interesting that Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus was moved to compassion and he saw this crowd and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what did he do in response to that? He didn't love them, he didn't pastor them, he didn't counsel them, he taught them the word of God. Isn't that interesting? He taught them out of God's word. And I think that's quite an important point, yeah? Crooked lives lead to crooked thinking, lead to crooked action, yet straightened teaching leads to straightened lives, leads to straightened action, yeah? So the crowd is no longer sheep without a shepherd once it's got Jesus teaching them the word of God, yeah? And this is the whole salt and light principle, yeah? That he did that as a matter of priority, and then he fed them. He looked after their other needs. And this is important, I feel, that as we draw people in, as we spend time with them, we are to be salt and light. Yeah, as we have our non-Christian friends over, they are to see that we are Christians and they are to see the values that we live by and the standards that we live by, and hopefully they are to be drawn to that. Does that make sense? As we have conversation, and we have conversations with people about all sorts of things, don't we? Politics and you know, the state of society, that's a lovely thing that everyone likes to discuss. And you know, what is wrong with this or what is wrong with that, yeah? And ideally, through all those conversations is coming our Christ-likeness, yeah? And that people are computing that, and that is, in a sense, drawing people to Christ. So two things here. Let's not have a laissez-faire attitude to the Word of God in terms of our own lives. And also, let's not have a laissez-faire attitude to the Word of God in terms of, how shall I put it, sharing truth with those around us. We are salt and light to the world around us, and they see that, and we spend time with them. And then we trust that God will do the miracle, as we've been praying for earlier. Yeah? So I said that we can't convert people, we can't change people's hearts, but we can give them truth, and we can give them the gospel, and we can give them a picture of the Christian life that causes them to think, do I want to be part of this? Yeah? And don't underestimate the importance of that role, of that purpose. And finally, my final point is this: Herod's feast was extravagant and expensive. Jesus' feast was simple but substantial. Yeah, he didn't have much to play with, did he? He had the great outdoors, and he had a couple of loaves and a few fish. Yeah, it's not a huge sort of, you know, and you know, as I think Tim mentioned in his first preach, Jesus had no home from which to entertain. He had no sort of house that he'd inherited or anything like that. He had nothing to from which he could do his hospitality, except for the great outdoors, which he owned anyway, I guess. Yeah, and just really simple resources. And that is a really important point from the first point that I made. Whatever you've got, whatever you have, and some of you are thinking, well, I don't have a home, therefore I can't do hospitality. Rubbish. Yeah, or I don't have this, therefore I can't. Or my circumstances are like this, in the sense of, you know, I've got this in place and this doesn't really work in terms of, yeah, we need to think round the outside the box in terms of the hospitality that we can show. Yeah, wherever you are, you can be hospitable. Yeah. And you can be creative in terms of, you know, the local CAF can be your place of hospitality, as Celine amply demonstrates on many a day of the week. Yeah? The local, your car can be a place of hospitality as you give people lifts. Yeah? Or, do you know, there are 1,001 different places where we can show hospitality. And as we do so, things will change. And people will come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'm looking forward to that. Actually, I'm looking forward to an expansion of the kingdom through hospitality that leads to witness, that leads to the gospel, that leads to salvation. Yeah? And we can show hospitality here, of course, as well, on the fun day in a few weeks' time. We can be hospitable and go and chat to people. And so we're going to wind up. We have two examples of hospitality. We have worldly versus Christ-like. One is selfish, indulgent, and self-promoting. The other is compassionate and promoting the emotional and spiritual well-being of others. I'm just going to leave us with a couple of little quotes just for us to chew over. And then I think it'd be good to finish in worship, just to celebrate Jesus' hospitality to us to conclude. But just two little quotes. One was by Henry Nguyen, which I just find fascinating. I put it in the Bible notes from last week. Hospitality means primarily the creation of a free space where a stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Yeah, most people we treat as enemies until we know them, and then they can become friends. Hospitality creates space where the stranger can become a friend. It's not there to change people, but it is to offer them space where change can take place. That's quite important, actually. I think sometimes we invite people into our space, and then as Christians we think, I need to change that person. Yeah, and we start getting really quite heavy duty on the spiritual front. Yeah, can I just really counsel against that? Can I counsel you to back off in terms of invading people's space and rely more on the Holy Spirit to lead things? Yeah, and I think Nguyen's right on this. He says, it's not where we change people and make them like ourselves, yeah, but it's to offer them the space where they can change, yeah, and where they can become like Christ, yeah. Christ's agenda when we meet with non-Christians is not to make them like us. Did you know that? Too often we are trying to persuade people to think like us and behave like us, but his agenda may be quite different to your agenda, and so can I just counsel you to think wisely in terms of your witness. It is not to bring men and women over to our side, but to offer freedom, which is undisturbed by dividing lines. And so, Lord, I pray that we will offer loads of opportunities for hospitality. Lord, I pray for all the different areas that we have of hospitality in this church. Lord, we think of the cafe on Monday afternoon with bags of food and all the people coming into the foyer and chatting and talking. Lord, we think of Oatry Cafe, which I think had the largest attendance that we've ever had last Wednesday evening, with new people coming in and all of us sitting around out on the grass there chatting. Lord, another venue for hospitality. Lord, I think of different home groups. Lord, I think of all the different things that we're about as a church with different opportunities for hospitality. And Lord, I pray that you would bless them, and I pray that you would cause them to thrive, and I pray that there would be spiritual growth within all of these venues. In Jesus' name, amen.